Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Going to be reading about Samson today, Judges 16. Everybody stand, please. 16, starting in verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And he stationed himself between the pillars. Or they put him there. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watched while he performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance upon the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right, the other on the left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," and he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. His brother's father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years.
Thank you. upcoming attractions the week of March, starting on the 9th, but really starting on Tuesday the 11th, the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference up in Gladeville will begin. That means that on the 9th, David Morris will be here preaching for us, and we always look forward to that. We always enjoy it when David Morris is here because he preaches the paint off the walls, and that makes me feel less aggressive. And so, yeah, that's good. We're looking forward to that. Let's jump right in. Jesus' ministry, one of the hallmarks of his ministry, one of the characteristics of his ministry, something that people know about Jesus, that they associate with Jesus as soon as they hear his name, is that he was a miracle worker. He did do great works, the type of works that only God himself could possibly do. That is pointed out repeatedly to us, that the works he did are the works of God. Why did he do these miracles? We're going to start reading in Luke 7, by the way, this morning. But immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, he started doing more miracles. And even though we are told that some of these miracles were out of his compassion, the root cause behind the miracles, doing the kind of miracles, like I said, that only God could do, I mean raising from the dead, giving sight to the blind, causing lame men to walk again. Why was he doing these miracles? Well, he himself is going to explain it to us that the miracles he is doing are not only to demonstrate that you should believe in him, that you should understand his authority is a heavenly authority, but that also he is, in fact, the very Son of God. This is his demonstration that he is God incarnate, that he is God in the flesh. Here we'll let him say it. I'm going to start reading in John 14:8. You don't need to flip there. Just listen. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That will suffice us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In other words, Jesus said to Philip, the reason I'm doing these miracles is so that you have something substantial to hang on to in your faith toward me. You know, I was raised in a Lutheran background where I was told that we just had to sort of drum up our own faith. We just had to look at God's batting average. That was the way they taught it to me. You look at his batting average, and based on the fact that he seems to be consistent in the things he says and does, that you just cast yourself on him. You take that leap of faith, and then you believe in him. But Jesus says that you actually don't have to just rise to some intellectual assent that he's probably God, that he's probably a good Messiah, that he probably might save you. He says, "I'm giving you something substantial. I'm giving you something with actual rigor. I'm giving you something you can stand on, which is the demonstration of these miraculous things I am doing. And these miraculous things prove that I am who I claim to be, which is the very Son of God, the perfect Messiah, the fulfillment of all the prophecies about me." He is all of that demonstrably, not just something that you're supposed to take on faith or whip up on faith. You can actually look at Christ's life, his miracles. The greatest of them is his death and resurrection that he accomplished, by the way. He said, "No man takes my life from me, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus himself was the authority on life, death, and eternity, and he has all the dunamis, all the power that only God could possibly have. In John 10:36, he says it again. Here he's talking to the Pharisees who have accused him of blasphemy. By the way, that's the very accusation that they're going to nail him to a chunk of wood over. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy specifically because he makes himself equal with God. So they understand that what he is doing and what he is saying is that he is God incarnate. John 10:36 says, "Are you saying of him whom the Father sanctified," speaking of himself, "and sent into the world, are you saying you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So the reason that Jesus' ministry is so full of these miraculous moments is that he is continually demonstrating that the things he is saying about himself are true and accurate. Here, I'll put it this way. Let's bring it down to brass tacks for just a moment. So one Sunday morning, Micah walks in here, and he announces to all of us that there's something wrong with the whole wide world that can only be set right by his death. Are we going to look at Micah and go, "Great, I'm so glad you told me that. That's so good to know"? No, we're going to think Micah has gone around the bend and he's not coming back anytime soon. We're going to conclude that Micah has lost his mind because he said that. Okay, so the way that you all reacted to my Micah example is the way people were reacting to Jesus when he was walking around saying these very grand things about himself. Things that truly, genuinely would demonstrate that he was a lunatic unless he can actually prove that it's true. And he proved that it's true. He proved it by the miracles. And he expected to be heard and he expected to be believed when he said things like, "You've heard it said, but I say." He expected you to actually adhere to what he had said, to understand his teaching, to listen to his doctrine, and then, as we saw last week, to actually follow, to not just say, "Lord, Lord," but to do the things that he says, because he has demonstrated himself to be truly Kurios, Kurios, truly the Lord. He is God incarnate walking in shoe leather on planet Earth, and therefore, his expectation is quite rightly that you would hear him and that you would respond to him. And that is all based in the fact that he can do what no other man could do. If you want a demonstration of that, go out and yell at some water and see if you can make it do what you want it to do. But he did that. Go out and yell at a tree. We've got a couple of trees right out here. We got plenty you can yell at. Go out and talk to a tree and curse it, and let's see if it dies tomorrow. He did that. He did open the eyes of the blind, and in a moment we're going to read that he actually raised people from the dead. Go try that. He did all of these miraculous things in order to demonstrate that he is the very Son of God, that he is not blaspheming when he makes himself equal with God. And that fact, that reality, not that thing you take on faith, that reality that he is provably the Son of God means that he has every right and all the authority to lay himself on you and expect you to react to him. And that is why, when he comes to you and sovereignly says, you are mine, and places his Holy Spirit inside you, the only proper reaction is, yes, sir. And you follow. And he said that. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We've been talking a lot the last couple of weeks about wolves in sheep's clothing, or about pigs and dogs getting cleaned up, but then returning to their vomit, going back to their wallowing in the mud. And the reason that we've been stressing those things is because I've been trying to draw the distinction between sheep, genuine sheep, real sheep, believers in Jesus Christ, those who actually follow him, and all of those pretenders who are actually wolves in sheep's clothing, or cleaned up pigs, or just dogs. And they remain that even during the time when they pretend to be sheep. And Jesus says they're ravening wolves. And he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they're going to stomp on the pearls and then they're going to turn and tear you up. Jesus made a distinction repeatedly between those who are actually his sheep and they do follow him and those who do not follow him. That was his explanation to the Pharisees for why they didn't believe. Even though they had seen these miracles, even though they couldn't deny these miracles, nevertheless, they did not believe him. And he said, the reason you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. So he makes that distinction continually and has proven that he is exactly who he said he is, and therefore he has every right, all the power, and all the authority to decide that you belong to him. And if that happens in your life, what a remarkable act of grace. Amen. What a kindness from that God that he would choose you, draw you, and then pay your sin penalty with his own blood. Like I said last week in closing, how do you not worship a Christ like that? That was all introduction. Let's start reading. Chapter 7 of the book of Luke. We're going to start right at verse 1. When Jesus had completed his discourse, that's what we've been reading for the last several weeks, the Sermon on the Mount. After he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion, do you know what a centurion is? That is someone who is in charge of 100 people, kind of like century is 100 years. A centurion, so this is a guy who has authority. He has some people who serve under him. There was a centurion who had a slave, but that slave was highly regarded by the centurion. That slave was also sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. Really interesting that he, being a Roman, being a Gentile, heard about the Jewish Messiah, and so he sends some Jewish leaders, some Jewish elders, to go plead with Jesus for the life of his slave. He recognizes that he's not able to just burst into the presence of Jesus. He needs a go-between. He needs some Jewish leaders to go. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, the Jews. And it was he who built us our synagogue, our synagogue, our meeting place. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Notice the combination here. First off, the man had a genuine humility before Christ. Not only because he was a Gentile who recognized that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but he knew that Jesus was doing miracles of such a sort that Jesus had to have the kind of authority over his own creation where he could simply speak the word. He could just say for things to happen and they would happen. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Everything was created by God when God just spoke it into existence. Then you get to the beginning of the Gospel of John and you find out that Jesus was right there, that the Logos was with the Father and that he was the speaking agency for the Father. He spoke the words that brought everything into existence and that all things exist and subsist for his sake and that he has control over all of it. That's the Jesus you find in the Bible, and that's the Jesus that this centurion seemed to be appealing to. He understood that this was a man with authority, and he knew what authority was because he said, I am a man of authority. I'm a centurion. When I tell people do things, they do it. And he said, I know what authority is. You don't have to come to my house. You don't even have to come look at my slave face to face. If you just say the word, he'll be healed. Okay, now that's a remarkable amount of faith coming from a Gentile in the Jewish Messiah. So much so that Jesus comments on it. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at the centurion and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So Jesus didn't even go there. He didn't even enter the man's house. He never saw the face of the man he was healing. He spoke the word. Instantly, the man was healed. Now, this tells us something really, really important about healing and about Christ's authority, which is that distance is no hindrance to Christ. He has the kind of power and authority over his creation where he can speak right now from his throne on high, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He can still speak, and whatever he says happens, and he can still heal from a distance because that's what he's always done. Therefore, combining that with everything that we've been reading about prayer and the necessity to go ask the Father, that the Father knows what things you have need of, and it's his good pleasure to give you those things. But then Jesus says, now go ask. Even though you know God wants to give it to you, you still have to recognize him as the provider of every good thing. You have to still go ask. So I tell people, go to God about everything. And if you're sick, and if you need help, you go pray to him. And the fact that he isn't right here, right now, walking in shoe leather on planet Earth is no hindrance to him. He can still help you. He can still heal you. He can still give you the strength to endure if he doesn't heal you. And he knows what he's doing. So even when you go to him and pray for relief from your sickness, from your difficulty in this life, if he doesn't grant you exactly what you pray for, he will give you the endurance to get through it, and in the process, will build up your faith. Here, I'll try it this way. When did you ever learn more about God in Christ? When everything was good? No, it's not when we learn things. When everything's great, that's not when you're learning. That's when you're busy going, self-made man. That's when you're busy going, well, sure, life's going good for me. I deserve it. But when do you really learn about Christ and your faith in Christ? You learn it during times of trouble, during times of pain, during times of sickness. That is when you are crying out to God. That is when you are learning your utter dependency on God. That is when you are recognizing your own limited ability and His graciousness in being able to help you through the difficulties of this life. That's when you learn these things. Now, I figure if I could figure that out, God can figure that out. And if He knows that it's time for you to learn some things about Him that you're not going to learn any other way but trouble, He'll bring the trouble. And even though we perceive it as pain and trouble, He perceives it as teaching time as He continues to grow you in the faith that is going to be exchanged for righteousness in the heavenly economy. In other words, there's nothing you're going to go through in this lifetime that is out of His hand or out of His control, and He can accomplish all His goodwill from heaven above, or if He's standing at your door. He has that kind of authority. And by speaking the word and healing the centurion slave, He demonstrated yet again that He is the authority, therefore the very Son of God. It's a demonstration. It's a proof. Therefore, anybody who doesn't believe Him or believe His words or react to Him or have faith in Him is without excuse, because He has already demonstrated that He is exactly who He said He is. You get the big picture?
Yes, sir.
Hang on.
Amen.
All right. I'm not giving up the hat. Now, this same story is also told in Matthew, and what we've been working on here is a harmonization of the Gospels. And when Matthew tells this story, he tells it from a different perspective, but he also fills in a few blanks that Luke leaves out. And you will recognize that the differences between the two accounts really have to do with the audiences that they're both writing to. Matthew is going to include more of the Old Testament prophetic information that wouldn't make sense immediately to Luke's Gentile audience. Turn then over to Matthew 8. Leave your finger or a bookmark there in Luke, because we will be back. Turn over to Matthew 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said, "I will come to heal him." The first big difference you're going to notice is that Luke said He sent the Jewish leaders to go bring His message to Jesus. In Matthew's account, it was the centurion himself who came. And people like to point at those things and say, see, there's a conflict in the New Testament. They contradict each other. There's no contradiction here. Because in the first century, if you had a slave or an emissary and you sent them, it was the same as you bringing the message. That's all Matthew did, was say that the message came from the centurion. He just didn't include that it was brought by an emissary. They came saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now remember that Matthew's audience is Israelites, is Jewish believers. So for Jesus to say, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel, has much more impact to his audience than to Luke's audience. Because Matthew follows it up with this, which is actually quite a condemnation of the Jews of Jesus' day. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, Gentile people, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are specifically the three forefathers who had the Abrahamic covenant recited to them. They are referred to repeatedly as our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you had to be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to be considered part of national Israel. And yet, there are many from the east and the west, Gentiles, who are going to come and feast at the table with the forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might remember that Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees one time, said to them, and don't say we have Abraham as our father, because that was always the plea from the Jewish leaders that they believed they were saved, they believed that they were okay with God simply by their heritage, simply by their genealogy. They were connected genealogically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore they thought that they were okay. And Jesus kept pulling that rug out from under them. And here he says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be joined with Gentiles from the east and from the west who are going to come feast with him at his table in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jews listening to him are thinking, now, wait a minute, Gentiles, those are dogs. Gentiles, those are unbelievers. Gentiles are not part of Israel. Israel are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have this unconditional covenant given to us as a people group, and yet you're telling me that Gentiles are going to be part of the heavenly table where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sitting? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to them. But then beyond that, he's going to say, not only am I going to save Gentiles, but I'm not going to save all of you. Next verse, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, who are the sons of the kingdom? That's Israel. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine how his original audience reacted to that? His original Jewish audience, hearing him say, that centurion right there showed greater faith in me than any of you did, even though I've been doing these miracles in your presence, I've been among you, I've been demonstrating who I am, and yet you don't listen to me, you don't have faith in me, and this centurion who understands what authority is has this kind of faith in me, and I'm telling you, this is a precursor of what is to come, and what is to come is that Gentiles are going to have faith in me, and some of you, even though you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are nevertheless going to end up in the place of torment. You are going to end up weeping and gnashing your teeth under the judgment of God. And these Gentiles who you think are dogs, who are the unbelievers, they are going to come sit at my table. Amen. This had to upset his audience terribly. And they had to be asking at that moment, okay, now where do you get the authority to say that? I mean, you're really pushing it now, Jesus. You are really upsetting our concept of the kingdom of God and how it's going to be established. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Do you remember what Paul wrote about faith? And he reached all the way back to Abraham to prove it. He said that faith is what is counted for righteousness in God's economy. And he pointed at Abraham and said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that is where we get our righteousness. We don't get our righteousness from being excellent people, because there's nobody in this room that is an excellent person. Want me to prove it? We're all getting older, sicker, and dying. So there, how excellent are you really? And therefore, you don't have the ability to save yourself. As I keep saying, you are your biggest problem. So you can't be your solution. And yet, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the guys who were actually trying, unless your righteousness exceeds that, in no wise will you see the kingdom of heaven. Where are you going to get righteousness? Where are you going to get God-level righteousness? Well, he has to give it to you. And he gives it to you in this grand exchange where your sinfulness is imputed to him, and he died under the wrath of God to pay the sin price and penalty for your sinfulness, and then his righteousness is imputed to you in exchange for your faith in him. The great exchange. Okay, so faith in him is vitally important, and he proves that you should have faith in him. He proves that he is exactly who he said he is. And it had to be very upsetting for his original audience to hear him say that some of you who are trusting in your heritage are not going to be ultimately redeemed by my finished work, and therefore you're going to go to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these people out here that you hate and call dogs, those are the ones that I am going to save, because faith in me is the deciding factor of everyone's eternity, not your heritage, not your genealogy. And then they had to go, you have no authority to say that. And he went, yeah, watch. And he healed from a distance the centurion slave, proving he had that authority. Yes. I like this Jesus. This is a Jesus who doesn't mess around. This is a Jesus who says things and then goes, and I can prove it. All right, back to the book of Luke. As if that weren't enough, that he healed a centurion slave, we're going to start reading at verse 11. And he is going to leave that area of Capernaum that he is in up there in Galilee. And he's going to go about 9 miles south of Nazareth into a place, a city called Nain. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, the reason I think that Luke makes that distinction is that the word disciple, as I keep saying, means a person who is under a discipline. It is a learner. It is somebody who is following Jesus in order to hear the things that he is saying and to learn from him the things of God. But then there's also this large crowd, which is people who may or may not have faith in him, and some of the Jewish leaders and some of the Pharisees who are just following him to see what he's going to do next so that they can report back to the leaders in Jerusalem. And he's accompanied by this large crowd as well as his disciples. Now, verse 12, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That means it just goes from bad to worse. In that society, if a woman doesn't have a husband to provide for her, she has no means of support, typically by herself. But if she has a son, he will take care of her and provide for her and honor her as his mother. But she only has one son, and now he's dead, and she's a widow. Her husband is dead. She has no means, no obvious support coming in. And there was a sizable crowd from the city traveling with her. Apparently, she was well known and well liked. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I can't skip over the fact that Luke just told us that Christ had a genuine emotion toward her. He had compassion toward her. The writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on that characteristic of Jesus in order to say that he is a better high priest than the high priests that are continually working in the temple. In the midst of those sacrifices, they're so busy they can't really empathize with you or your sin or your reason for bringing this animal in for sacrifice. But that Christ, he is the one who came and took on flesh and blood so that he could be tempted in all ways such as we are, and who could also feel our weaknesses and our afflictions. That is why he got tired, he got sleepy. That's why he felt hunger. That's why he was able to empathize and sympathize with our flesh and with our afflictions, making him a perfect high priest because he understands what we're going through. He has genuine compassion. I know several times in my own life, I have gone through periods, times of trouble, where I just kind of convinced myself, I guess God just doesn't care. Can I get a witness? Anybody felt that ever? Now, don't you hate it when the preacher asks you to raise your hand? Just, how many of you hate that? Yeah, okay, fine. I can't believe I went for that again. I know. I'm embarrassed to be in the same room with me. But sometimes in life, things can become so difficult that it's easy to think, does he know? Does he care? But here, Luke points out that here was this woman who lost her only son and she was a widow, and that he felt her feelings. He felt compassion toward her. And that became part of the motivation for what he is about to do, that he took pity on her and he understood her dilemma. And so the first thing he says to her is, don't weep. Considering the situation she was in, weeping seems appropriate. And yet he said to her, hang on, it's not over yet. Don't weep. And he came up and the NASB says he touched the coffin. The Greek word actually means that he clutched onto it. He hung onto it. As it was going by him, he grabbed it. And the pallbearers came to a halt. And he said, I mean, without so much as an introduction, without so much as a sermon, he's just entering the city when he sees this occurring, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Wow, that had to be scary. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Verse 16, and fear gripped them all. That seems like the appropriate response. Here's the point of the miracle. Why is he doing the miracles? He's doing things that only God can do in order to demonstrate that he is, in fact, God incarnate, that he is the very Son of God. Fear gripped them, and they began glorifying God. Okay, so big picture. This woman has one son, and her husband's dead, and the son died. Why? So that when Jesus was entering the city, there'd be someone there that he could heal to cause them to glorify God. Amen. That's how sovereign our God is. Now, why do I think that way? Because when they came upon a blind man who had been blind since birth, his apostles asked him, Lord, who sinned so that this man would be born blind? Because they wanted someone to blame. What caused this? Did his parents sin or did he sin? Now, I'm not sure what he could have done in the womb that was so bad that God would go, that's it, blindness for life. But they wanted a reason. Why did this happen? And Jesus said, it's not his parents who sinned. It's not him that sinned. He was born blind so that I could work these works. And he gave him his sight. So this is why I keep insisting that even the difficulties of life, even the trials of life, even the sicknesses of life, all have purpose because they're all in the hands of a sovereign God who is working out his purpose in every instance, in everything that occurs in your life. He is accomplishing his great will. This woman had to have been bereft when her son was taken from her. But he was taken for a purpose. It wasn't random death. He was taken so that the people of Nain would end up worshiping God. And that's exactly how it turned out. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has dwelt among his people. How did they come to that conclusion? By the work he did. Because the works are always for the cause, for the purpose of demonstrating that he is the very Son of God. They worshiped him, and then they recognized there's someone great among us. There's a great prophet among us. And God has visited his people. It's a really interesting phrase. I mean, it is a promise that God was going to visit his people, and yet they saw in Christ the very face of God because he was doing the things that no one save God could possibly do. So not only did the sickness, did the sadness, did the problem in life have a purpose, but so does the cure. So does the redemption. So does the raising to life. So does the miraculous. It's all designed to put you in a situation, in a place where you are going to end up worshiping and praising God. Here, I'll put it this way. Let's say you have a sickness that is to death. And you pray to God to heal you, to deliver you from this sickness. Let's say you get healed. Are you going to glorify God? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, God. You healed me. I had this incurable disease. I prayed to you and you healed me. Well, glory to God. What if he doesn't heal you and you end up in his presence eternally? You're going to glorify God? Amen. Either way, he is teaching you faith that is traded for righteousness, and you are going to glorify God as the end result. So he has accomplished his greater, grander purpose in the things he takes you through. Now, by the way, that's a theology you can only get to if you understand the absolute sovereignty of God. This is a God who knows what he's doing. Okay, I've got 10 minutes left. We'll keep going. Not only were the people amazed and glorifying God and saying there's a great prophet and God has visited his people, but the report about him went out through all of Judea and in the surrounding district. I have said so many times that God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. This is exactly what Christ did. He did that so that his reputation would continue to spread throughout that area. Then the disciples of John reported to John about all of these things. So summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? Now, that question right there has caused no end of theological debate. Reams of paper and lots of dead trees have been used on debating exactly that point. What was John doing? Was he doubting? I mean, after all, this is John who, from his birth, has been told that he is the forerunner of Christ. This is John who baptized Christ and then saw the Spirit of God come down as a dove, while a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John witnessed all that. But John is also in prison. John ended up in prison because he called out Herod's sin. And so he's now thinking, apparently, well, this isn't working out the way I assumed the whole Messiah thing was going to work out. I thought the kingdom of God was going to come right now. And I thought that the Messiah was going to conquer Rome and bring us this kingdom that's been promised to us all the way through the Old Testament. The prophets across the board speak with one voice about it. This kingdom and the reuniting of Israel is coming. And so John's expectations seem to be that. And yet, that's not happening. And so he sends two of his own disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Well, I will tell you that the alternative understanding of that question, there are several theologians who have argued that what John was doing there is that John still had faith in Christ, but apparently these disciples were wavering a little bit. So he sent those disciples to Jesus to ask that question in order to build up their faith when they heard Jesus' answer. However, that doesn't work contextually since Jesus answers and says, "Go tell John." So I have to go back to John was looking at his own situation in prison and wondering if, in fact, Jesus was the one who was going to establish this kingdom he was expecting. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for somebody else? Verse 20, when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to those who were blind. Notice he was doing the works that only God could do. Luke takes the time to point out that he was doing those works because Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, go tell John the works I'm doing. Whatever other questions he may have, answer his question, "Are you the one?" by going back to John and saying he's doing the stuff that only the one can do. He's doing it right now. In fact, he is satisfying prophecies about the Messiah, like Isaiah 34, 4 and 5, which says, "Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The retribution of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped." Or Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. We've read this a lot. This is the very passage that Jesus chose to open when he was in the synagogue and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He turned to this passage and read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn." In other words, Not only was he saying, I'm doing these great miracles that only God can do, he was also saying, I'm satisfying and fulfilling what all the prophets have said Messiah was going to do. So why do you doubt, John? Go and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then look at this interesting kind of biting little phrase, verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's the word scandalizo. Do you know what English word came from that Greek word? Scandal. He says, blessed are those who are not scandalized by me. In other words, I'm doing it exactly according to plan. And if that's not good enough for you, that's a scandal. Why are you doubting me? I have the evidence, I have the proof, and I am doing exactly what the prophets said I was going to do. Therefore, you can believe that I'm going to do all the other stuff that you're waiting on. I just haven't done it yet. But I know what I'm doing. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing or along the Jordan River there? It was out in the wilderness. It wasn't in one of the cities. And yet people flocked to John the Baptist. And so he asked the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Were you looking for a reed shaking in the wind? But what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and living in luxury are found in royal palaces, in cities. They're not out in the wilderness. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And that's Malachi 3:1. This is the one who was prophesied by Malachi, and he actually was the messenger who came before me. And I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. I heard a preacher say several years ago, and I just sort of enjoyed it, was amused by it. He said, what made John the Baptist so great? I mean, especially considering that maybe he did have this moment of questioning Jesus, this moment where maybe his faith was lagging in prison. What made him so darn great? He said his greatness was tied up in who he got to introduce, which is something nobody else got to do. He's the only one who got to be the forerunner telling people, make straight the pathways of the Lord, who was able to prepare Israel for their coming Messiah. And among those born of women, among all the human beings ever born, flesh and blood, walking on planet Earth, there's nobody any greater than that. And yet, he who is less is actually the Greek word. It's translated least here in the NASB, but it's actually, yet he who is less in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You take all the human beings, all the people of flesh and blood, all the sons of all the mothers on planet Earth, and when it just comes to comparing fleshly people with fleshly people, it doesn't get better than John. But the person who is less in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's quite a comparison. Because if you get to be in the kingdom of God, if he, by his grace, brings you the same way that he said, he's going to bring those from the east and the west, he's going to bring the Gentiles, they're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're going to come and feast with the forefathers and be part of the kingdom of God, then that is a greatness that is so far beyond what it is to be flesh and blood, to be earthly, to be on this planet. It doesn't get better in this lifetime, according to Jesus, than John the Baptist. But if you get to go to the kingdom of heaven, that's even better. And I'm with that. So, what I hope I've shown you this morning so far, and will continue to show you as we do this harmonization of the Gospels, is that Christ doing these miraculous things, these wonderful works, had a tremendous amount of purpose. Not only was it satisfying the prophecies of the Old Testament, the words that the prophets had spoken about what Messiah was going to be like, he was accomplishing that, which he also pointed out to John, but at the same time, he was also demonstrating that he was absolutely who he said he was. He was the very Son of God. He was God incarnate, the same way he could say to Philip, "Have you been so long with me and you don't know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He likened himself continually to God, and he's the only one who could do that because he was indeed God incarnate walking in shoe leather on planet Earth. And that makes him unique among absolutely everything in the whole universe because he is the one who spoke and everything came into existence. Everything is dependent on him. Without him, there is no existence. He self-exists. He is the only being in heaven, hell, or earth whose reason for existence resides solely in himself. Everything else exists because of him. Therefore, since that's the fact, since that's who he is, and since it's demonstrable and provable that that's who he is, he has every right to lay himself on you and say, "You are mine and I am your Lord. Now do what I say." Amen. You got it?
Got it, sir.
Then I'm done.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.